Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Please turn with me in your pew Bibles to 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7, on page 284. These are the last words of David, the declaration of David, son of Jesse, the declaration of the man raised on high, the one anointed by the God of Jacob. This is the most delightful of Israel's songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me, the one who rules the people with justice, who rules in the fear of God, is like the morning light when the sun rises on a cloudless morning. The glisten of rain on sprouting grass. Is it not true my house is with God? For he has established a permanent covenant with me, ordered and secured in every detail. Will he not bring about my whole salvation and my every desire? But all the wicked are like thorns raked aside. They can never be picked up by hand. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. They will be completely burned up on the spot. The word of the Lord.
It is great to be back with you all these last 2 weeks. I've been in the country of Albania. This is my second year speaking at the Albanian Leadership Forum, which is a gathering not just of pastors and church leaders, but really of Christians in any place of leadership in society, from government to business and finance and education. And so it's just always a very fruitful time of gathering with Christians, where Christianity is an extreme minority in Albania, and talking about just our public witness and the role of believers in the public square. And so this year I was able to not just attend the forum, but was able to do a few extra things, like visit some churches and preach and meet with church leaders. And then, of course, kind of make final preparations for our summer trip there at the end of July, where we're going to be taking a team to be working with Albanian university students. I'd say we probably have a room for maybe a couple of more. And so if you're looking at your summer and you feel like maybe God might use you on a mission trip, please come grab me or call me, send me an email, whatever it is, a smoke signal. And I'd love to connect with you about that trip. Speaking of being away, I know that we all have many, many summer plans here in a couple of weeks. I know that all of you will leave. And then I'll see you again after Labor Day. And so it's always a fun time of the year of vacations and visiting family and again, all of you just spending your summer at the lake. So I want you to know that, hey, there's still ways that you can stay connected wherever the Lord takes you this summer. We're going to be going through the Proverbs here after Memorial Day, and so you can stay up with our sermon series through our podcast. Really, the church app is maybe one of the easiest ways where you can stay along with our reading plan. You can get sermons that way. You continue to give online, stay up to date. Then, of course, there are the old-fashioned things like websites and Facebook. So please do know that there are all these ways for you to stay connected with the body while you disperse for various things over the course of the summer. After that long introduction, let's go ahead and get into the text, because what I want to do is talk about long conclusions this morning. Ending an epic can be hard to do. Think about any sort of big, massive story. You know, as you get to the end, you got to wrap up the storylines. You got all of these characters that you need to bring a conclusion to, and so that can be difficult. If you've seen it, think about Peter Jackson's Return of the King, the third of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. If you haven't seen or if you don't quite remember, that movie had like 14 endings. Every time you thought the movie was over, there's like one more scene. And then one more scene and one more scene. And it was like, I get it. There's a lot to wrap up. But the end of that film just kind of felt like, you know, a bunch of things were just being thrown at the end, trying to tie up loose ends. And I bring that up because if we're not careful, the end of the book of Samuel can feel that way to us. Because over the most part, for the last 8 months, we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, and we've been moving in a rather linear fashion. Some weeks we've covered large periods of time, other weeks smaller. We've had a few asides, but for the most part, we've just been moving chronologically through the story of Israel from the days of the judges to the end of King David's reign. And that's where we ended at the end of April, where King David, back on the throne, he's put down various revolts in Israel. He's reunified the kingdom, but the kingdom is certainly in no way in a healthy place. But then you turn the page from chapter 20 to chapter 21, and immediately we read, during David's reign. And this clause can feel out of place, you know, when during David's reign. Like after the events of chapter 20? Or are we talking about something earlier that happened in David's kingship? Well, if you keep reading, it soon becomes clear that this whole final chapter and that this whole final section of chapters 21 through 24 are chronologically out of place, if you will. And so many scholars have described these final chapters to the book of Samuel as like an appendix, a collection of key moments throughout David's reign. But that still begs the question, why include them here? Why not mention them when these things had happened in this story? And that's because chapters 21 through 24 aren't just an appendix, but really a conclusion to this book as a whole. In other words, these aren't random things that the author forgot to include, and it's like, oh, I guess I'll just throw them in at the end. No, he's making a theological point. He's showing us in these final chapters how the kingdom of God is to be ordered. And yes, how it was ordered under the reign of David, but how it will one day be finally ordered when God's true anointed Messiah comes. And so yes, while these chapters look back at David's reign, they also make us look forward to a true and better king to come. We see the markers of who this king should be and what his kingdom will be like. Now, just like Peter Jackson's The Return of the King, my conclusion will be drawn out probably longer than it needs to be, because I'm going to take 2 weeks to go through these final chapters here. You've got the whole outline in your bulletin, but this morning we're just going to do points 1 and 2. Next week we'll do 3 and 4 as we wrap up the series as a whole, and that's just because there are a lot of important themes that happen in these chapters, and I don't want to rush through them. And so today we'll look at points 1 and 2, next week 3 and 4. But in all, the close of the book of Samuel shows us how in the course of our personal lives and global history, that God remains faithful to his promises, providing glimpses of the kingdom that he is building, of our part in his story, and of the one true king who will bring it all to completion. And so beginning in chapter 21, we read, during David's reign, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David inquired of the Lord. The Lord answered, it is due to Saul and his bloody family because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, some backstory is necessary here. God has sent a famine, and it's taken David 3 years to figure out maybe he should pray and ask God why. And so he finally does, and God says it's because of Saul, because Saul murdered the Gibeonites. Well, hopefully, as you read earlier this week in our reading plan, that in Israel's history, after their exodus from Egypt, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, after the death of Moses, that Joshua had taken leadership of the people, and that he had brought them into Canaan to conquer this promised land. And so after the events of Jericho, where the walls had come crumbling down after Israel had marched around the city 7 times, word begins to spread of not just what's happened at Jericho, but what had happened in Egypt. And the people of Canaan are starting to worry about Israel and her God. And so we find that the Gibeonites come, and they disguise themselves as poor and lowly. They kind of trick Joshua. They say, listen, we're no threat to you. We don't want to fight. Can we make a treaty together? And that's what Joshua does. He makes a covenant with the Gibeonites. He says, we have sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This is how we will treat them. We will let them live so that no wrath will fall on us because of the oath we swore to them. All right, so Joshua makes a covenant on behalf of Israel with the Gibeonites, saying that in the name of Yahweh, no harm will come to you. Now, we talked a lot about covenants in this series. We've seen numerous covenants cut. But just to put it simply, a covenant would have been an agreement to a relationship. And so in this ceremony, a number of animals would have been slaughtered. And their bodies would have been cut in half, and then those two halves would have been lined up in this procession. And then what would happen is the two parties would have walked in between barefoot, this incredibly gruesome, bloody sight, and they would have met in the middle. And this was their way of saying, if I break the covenant or if you do, may our blood be shed, may we be killed. And again, all of this is done in the name of Yahweh. As Yahweh is faithful, as Yahweh is true, may we, his people, be faithful and true. Well, it turns out at some point when King Saul reigned, he had attacked the Gibeonites, decided to expand his territory to grow his own fame and his own renown. And this wasn't a breaking of an oath that just brought shame upon him. This wasn't just bringing shame upon Israel, but this is bringing shame upon God, right? This is defaming his reputation. It's calling into question whether Israel's God is faithful and true. And so obviously this is serious, so serious, that God then sends a famine on Israel as punishment for 3 years. Now, here might be our first point of objection this morning, probably the first of many we're going to have. Saul's no longer king, right? In other words, Saul was the one responsible for breaking the covenant. And so why now does all of Israel have to suffer for his sin? And why under David's reign? Why didn't God punish Saul when it happened? Well, friends, for a moment, we need to suspend our individualistic outlooks, and we really need to step into the ancient biblical world. One of the things that we discussed back in chapter 7 when God made a covenant with David was how Israel's king was to be the representative of all of his people. As the king went, so Israel went. And not just practically speaking, in that, you know, good kings make good decisions and good kings will lead Israel in the worship of God. No, Israel's king was considered the federal representative of all of his people. Right? Think about what that word federal means, what it represents. Right? In the United States, we have this federal government. Why do we call it that? Because in theory, we have elected representatives who go to Washington and they stand in our place when laws and bills and things like that are debated and developed. Right? We elect somebody, and then they're supposed to go, and they're supposed to represent us, to really enact our will. Now, of course, I say that happens in theory, because I'm a little suspect how much those in Washington are trying to do the will of the people versus their own agenda. But in theory, we have this federal government system. So in Israel's case, the king is the federal representative of the whole nation, meaning his righteousness was counted to the nation as righteousness. Likewise, his sin counted to the nation as sin. And so in theology, we call this federal headship. And probably very few of us have ever used that terminology before, but no doubt if you have read and studied the Bible, this thinking is already probably implicit, you know, in your faith. Paul writes in Romans 5, "So then, as through one trespass, there's condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act, there is justification leading to life for everyone." Look at this picture Paul paints. That in Adam, there was one act of sin, one act of trespass, one act of rebellion, and through that, sin entered the world. Adam was our federal head, and so Adam's sin was counted to you as sin. Now, when I was a kid, I used to give my parents all sorts of a hard time about this. I really did not like this, right? I wasn't in the garden. I didn't sin. I didn't do this. That's not fair. And my mom would always say, "Well, Patrick, you're a lousy kid. You would have sinned too." No, I wouldn't have, you know. But not even that is a correct understanding. It's not just that, oh, if we had been in Adam's position, we would have sinned as well. Notice that God designed his world in such a way that Adam was the representative of all humanity. His obedience and righteousness would have been counted to us as obedience and righteousness. His sin counted to each and every one of us as sin. Now, lest we think that unfair, don't miss the second half of what Paul just said. That just as Adam is the federal head of all humanity, so too is Jesus Christ the federal head of all who call upon his name. I mean, again, I realize this butts up against kind of the American idea of, you know, me, I'm on my own, I'm self-made, I'm responsible for me, I'm not responsible for you, you're not responsible for me. But the Bible says no. That's all wrong. And this is good news, okay? Because if Jesus isn't your federal head, that means now you are all on your own for making atonement with a holy and righteous God. And let me tell you how that will turn out if you're all on your own. And so just as Adam was the federal head of all humanity, so too is Jesus, his righteousness, counted to all those who believe. That's kind of how we see things working in the big picture. In Israel, we have a microcosm of that. Israel's king is the federal head. Thus, we see how Saul's sin is counted to Israel as sin. And the only way to atone for that sin, the only way to restore the covenant, the only way to restore the honor of Yahweh is for blood to be spilled. The problem, of course, Saul's no longer around, right? He's not there to make atonement for his covenant breaking. Death was necessary, but he was already dead. Here we see another crucial theme in the Bible, that being atonement requires shed blood. Covenant breaking requires death. Yahweh's wrath, the wrath of a holy and righteous God against sin, must be satisfied. And so David's looking at this situation. He says, okay, we've broken the covenant. Atonement must be made, but Saul's not around. And so he goes to the Gibeonites, and he says, how can we make this right? And the Gibeonites reply, as for the man who annihilated us, and plotted to destroy us so that we would not exist within the whole territory of Israel, let seven of his male descendants be handed over to us so that we may hang them in the presence of the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen. The king answered, I will hand them over. Well, hold on now. How is this fair? How is this just? These men didn't do anything wrong. Why should they suffer for something their ancestor did? But that's the consequence. That's the punishment of covenant breaking. As Saul represented the nation, he implicated the nation in guilt. And it was these seven men who would make atonement for the whole nation. Old Testament scholar Dale Davis puts it like this. These men become, as it were, the covenant breakers who stand in the place of Saul and of Israel. Now this is hard, right? And this is hard to accept. I mean, when I was first reading this passage, I said, I don't know what to believe about this. Like, I don't know what I think, let alone how am I going to talk about this? What am I going to say? But even though this is hard for us to wrap our minds around in 2022 America, it's a concept that was well-rooted in Israel's life. I mean, think about the sacrificial system itself. Atonement for sin had always been linked to capital punishment. What people would do is they would come bring an animal, and they would lay their sins, as it were, on that animal. The animal's blood would be shed, its body would be burned, and the smoke would rise to heaven as an atoning sacrifice, satisfying the justice of a holy and righteous God against your sin. Now, again, I mean, I can hear the objections. And not just the objections of people who aren't followers of Jesus, but even concerns and objections that we might have within the church. I think we're prone to ask, if we're being honest, what kind of God is it that demands shed blood for sin? I mean, I'm not perfect. I'm not claiming to be perfect, but capital punishment, it seems a bit severe. Especially the execution of someone else in the place of the sinner? Or how is it fair, how is it just for an innocent animal to die for sin? How is it fair, how is it just for someone's descendant to die for their sin? How is any of this just? Well, it's just when we realize that an abhorrent crime against God the Creator has been committed. In other words, I think we struggle to really understand atonement because we're not taking sin as seriously as we ought. I mean, perhaps you say, how is it fair to lock someone up in jail for their whole life? Well, it's fair depending on the severity of the crime committed, right? Somebody murdered one of your family members, you would want justice, and you would be right to want justice. You see, friends, we have to understand just how serious sin is. Just how sinful sin is. It's the rejection of our Creator. It's rebellion against our Creator. All of our sin is essentially us saying to God, get off the throne, I should be king. From the very smallest of our sins to the very greatest of our sins, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But let's not miss this, friends. Here's the good news. The kind of God that demands shed blood for sin is also the kind of God who offered an atoning sacrifice in our place for sin. I'm grateful for this passage, really, because it confronts us with the gory, horrible penalty that breaking covenant with God brings. But in showing us just the severity of our sin and what it requires and what it costs, we also see just how deep the love of Jesus Christ is for us. He stepped in. He suffered our place so that the justice of God could be met, so that we could be forgiven our sin, that the famine of our souls could end. God's kingdom is one of justice. God is a king of justice. David's willingness to make atonement for the sin of Israel and to bring healing to this Gentile nation, friends, this is a beautiful picture of the full atonement Jesus would accomplish for the healing of all the nations. But as we see this justification that has come for the sinner, how I have been made right with God, we mustn't just think, though, that this is purely about the future. It's the fact that I've been made just with God now. I've been made a citizen of His kingdom now. Though I continue to live in the midst of the kingdom of this world, my citizenship, my identity is in the kingdom of heaven. And so this passage also reminds us not just how we are made just, but how God's kingdom is one in which injustice cannot be tolerated. God's kingdom has begun. It began when Christ came to earth. Yes, we still wait its fulfillment, but we are living now, the saints of God, in that kingdom. And so we are to reflect that kingdom. Meaning injustice cannot be overlooked in our world. Injustice cannot be unaddressed. I mean, just look at chapter 21. David surveys his kingdom, and he sees a wrong that was done in the past. And under the Lord's direction, he makes reparation. Now, everybody just take a deep breath for a second, okay? I know I just used the R word. All right, it's okay. It's a safe space. We're in the tree with the nest. It's all right. All right? We have to understand that this situation is not a one-to-one corollary with 2022 America. Right? America's not Israel. We've not been established directly by Yahweh. We've not been given a king who is his anointed one and his Messiah. Our situation is not the same, so we need to be careful how much we draw from this passage in our own situation. But I do want us to see the principle and the heart of God's kingdom, and I want us to apply it to our situation. Because listen, I'm not advocating for the government to do something. I've already kind of shown you my hand of what I think of our federal government and its effectiveness at doing what is right. All right, so I'm not advocating right now for public policy or for law or for governments to step in and for them to try to make reparation for the sins of the past. But I am looking at David, a man after God's own heart, and seeing how he saw evil in his lifetime and even before his lifetime. And he sought to do what was right. He sought to be an agent of healing when injustice had been made. Right? I think this should be easy for us as Christians. But our country is so politicized about everything that we have a hard time making this conversation. Because you're like, well, there goes Patrick, the social justice warrior, you know, or something like that. Or Patrick, you're wanting me to apologize for being white, or you want me to feel guilty for being white, and I'm not. Look, David, he's not asked to feel guilty. He is not condemned, right? But as a man after God's own heart, he's seeking to make right what was wrong. And so I think we, the people of God, have an obvious place. I mean, let's just look at Southern Baptist for a second. We exist as a denomination because men wanted to go on international mission, but also still own slaves. Like, that's our heritage, all right? We can look at the history of our nation, and we can see the way that Native Americans have suffered injustice and oppression. We can look at how Asian Americans during the Second World War suffered oppression and injustice. And again, I'm not advocating. Please hear what I'm saying, and please hear what I'm not saying. I'm not talking about the government stepping in and doing something. I'm talking about Christians who have been formed and remade and regenerated in Christ's own heart to say, how can I be an agent of healing when injustice and evil has been committed? I don't know practically what that looks like, but it seems obvious to me that Christians should be the first people to step up, to look at history, and to say, how can I be an agent of healing and restoration to people groups that have suffered injustice and oppression. All right, it's just, here's the principle of chapter 21. The Messiah's kingdom is one of justice, one in which we have been made just through the atoning death of Messiah, one in which we're now charged to do justice through the atoning life of the Messiah. Now, as you flip the page from 21 to 22, again, this next chapter seems really out of place. Here we're talking about this kind of difficult, gory scene about Saul and his descendants and how David brings justice. And then all of a sudden we flip the page to 22, and now we have this song of praise from David. But really, I think that this chapter makes perfect sense where it is, because when we look through chapter 21 and when we see the injustice that we have committed against God, when we see our sin, but when we see how God has made a way for us to be justified and for us to be forgiven, the praise of David's psalm, I think, makes perfect sense. Moreover, this chapter, this song of praise, it's really serving as a bookend to this whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel, right? Because in many ways, this song reflects all the things that Hannah had prayed and sung about way back in 1 Samuel 2. Remember when we opened the series, we met this woman named Hannah, and she was deemed insignificant. She was unvalued. She was herself a victim of oppression within Israelite society because she was a barren woman. And how God in his mercy and grace had come to this nobody who had been cast aside, and God showed mercy and love, and God revealed his great purposes to her. And so in this song, she anticipates this time when God will send a king who will humble the proud and exalt the lowly. Well, here as we look at David's song, we can see how God has very much fulfilled many of the things that he promised to Hannah. He's not completely fulfilled them, right? Because we know that David is not the final king that we need. But when we see how in the course of this whole book, God has been faithful to his promises in the here and now, that ought to give us confidence, that ought to give us hope and assurance that won't he surely do it to completion. If you look at chapter 22, David's psalm really fits into five sections. The first and the last are just a praise of God. And it begins verses 2 through 3 with just God's personal work in our life. How God has delivered David from the plights of his life. And this is vital for us to grasp, because I know right now among us there are folks who are going through hardship. You're going through your own plight and your own struggle right now. And maybe it doesn't feel like God is delivering you or that God is present. But I think for any follower of Jesus, you ought to be able to look back at your life and see times of hardship, times of struggle, and how God brought you through that. And remembering God's faithfulness in the past, friends, is what gives us faith that he will not forgive us or forget us right now. David says God has rescued him. God has brought him out of these hardships. But God has also brought him to a relationship with himself. David uses 9 metaphors to describe God, but all of it boils down to the fact that God is the only one who offers protection and shelter. And how fitting this is a conclusion to this book, because as we've been going through Samuel, we've been watching Israel searching for a king. You remember from earlier in this book that they wanted a sense of security and a sense of prosperity and a sense of safety. And that they looked at the nations around them and they said, oh, all these other nations have kings. That's what we need. And God said to them, no, I'm the only king you need. I'm the only one who can bring you what you're searching for. But Israel had persisted nonetheless in wanting a king of their own. And so in this, we've been challenged, I hope, each and every week. So, okay, where am I searching for kings? Not literal monarchs, though sometimes we can look to our politicians as our messiahs. But what are the things that we look to for prosperity or for fulfillment, for security, for identity? We look to all sorts of things. We look to money. We look to our possessions, our careers, our relationships. We look to things like popularity. If you're like me, maybe you look at all of these things all the time, or in certain seasons of life, it's different things. But to every place that we have been searching in this world, God has said, no, I am the only king you need. And so David, in verses 4 through 20, just recounts all the ways that God has delivered him and his people. That again, God is the one who delivers us from personal distress, but God is the one who also delivers us in light of eternity. Our God is the one who is enthroned on high, the Almighty God, and yet he's a personal God. He hears our prayers. He knows our thoughts and our words. There's nowhere we can go where he can't find us, nothing that he cannot deliver us out of. And not only can he do this, but he will always do this because he has promised to do so. He is the God who makes promises and keeps those promises. He brings us out of the bondage of this world and into new life with him. All this sounds great as you're reading through David's psalm, but then it gets a little weird in verse 21. David says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. He repaid me according to the cleanness of my hands. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not turned from my God to wickedness. Indeed, I let all his ordinances guide me, and I have not disregarded his statutes. I was blameless before him and kept myself from iniquity. So the Lord repaid me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Well, clearly David must have written this when he was like a teenager, right? This is not the David that we've been studying for the past couple months. You know, the cleanness of my hands. Hands weren't very clean with Uriah's blood on them. Kept myself from iniquity. Didn't keep yourself from Bathsheba. I mean, we're talking about David, the neglectful, the unjust father. How can this guy claim righteousness? Moreover, doesn't this idea of God repaying me for my good works, doesn't it seem to undermine the whole idea of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? Well, to make sense of what David is saying, we have to again go back to the covenant God had made with him. Right? In the covenant, there were certain things that David was supposed to do, but ultimately, the fulfillment of God's promises were never contingent upon David, but entirely upon God. It was all by his grace. And so what David can do here is he can look back at his life and he can see specific instances where God did keep him in obedience, where God enabled him to worship and to obey. I think David can even look back at his life at times of repentance and see that as an act of God's grace. I mean, we've often contrasted Saul and David in this series, right? And said, you know, why is Saul condemned and David not? Both were sinners. In fact, I think you can make a fair argument that David was worse than Saul. But David had always confessed his sin. David had always repented of his sin. Why? Because the Spirit of God, by his grace, enabled him to repent. And so in all of these things, David is showing us how God enables his people to pursue righteousness, to worship, to obey. He goes on in verses 26 through 46 to show how God empowers not just him, but how God empowers all of his people for this. How even though we can be rightly accused from sin, verse 44, God has rendered a verdict of support for us. Again, not because we deserve it or because we have done these things, but by his grace, he has justified us. He has delivered us. He has declared us to be in the right. And so David's song ends where it begins, with praise to Yahweh, which takes us right into these last words, which Josh read earlier. And I think you can see how these last words very much fit with his song of worship. These last words are all about the covenant that God had made, that he had spoken to Hannah, that he had made with David, and how God has always perfectly fulfilled that covenant. Right? In David, God established someone from obscurity to be king. Through David, God has humbled the proud. He has exalted the lowly. In David is a king who rules in the fear of the Lord. David has been an agent of new life, of fruitfulness, of rejuvenation in the life of the people. But again, as we've said now a number of times, David wasn't a perfect fulfillment of all of these promises. And so, yes, while David's last words look back at his life and look back at what God had said to Hannah, these words, I hope you see, friends, clearly also point us forward to Jesus. That Jesus is the one who came from obscurity, a Nazarene. Jesus was the one who humbled the proud and exalted the lowly. Jesus was the anointed king who is the morning light, who brings a new day, who waters the earth with life. Jesus is the one who takes up armor and spear against the thorns of this world. Jesus is our king of deliverance. Jesus' kingdom is one of deliverance. And so in David's last words, we see once more, friends, how Jesus is the king we've been searching for. He's the king that Israel was searching for. He's the king that the Gentile nations were searching for. Jesus is the king that all the world continues to search for. Because the God who made us promised to redeem us. He promised to establish a kingdom. He promised to make all things new. And he has kept that promise in Jesus alone. As the Apostle John would write, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it. And we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Wherever you are this morning, dear friend, whatever you're searching for, If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, looking for that sense of fulfillment in life, looking for that sense of purpose and identity, looking for hope, looking for joy, and looking in all the things of this creation for it, hoping that maybe enough money or the right job or the right relationships or that popularity or something will give you that sense of fulfillment that you hunger for so desperately. Friend, the answer is Jesus. That the God who designed you, who made you, who finally tuned you, He is the only one who can bring that reality to completion in your life, and He has done so through His Son, Jesus. And dear Christian, we're all still searching for kings as well. We all find ourselves going back to the things of this world, thinking that it will give us what we have been yearning for. And we know in our minds that all these things are just dry, empty wells, that when we drink from them, we are all the more parched than we were before. And yet we continue to go back to them. Why? Because we're not keeping our eyes fixed on this King. Our faith is not growing. We don't know His promises. And so therefore we struggle to have faith in His promises. The Scriptures are a blessed gift, friend. How can we have faith in the promises of God unless we know His promises? They're right here. And so all of us have the same response: to look to the only King who can save, the only King who can deliver, the only King who can bring about God's design for us in our lives. Call for that King. Respond to that King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled that You looked upon our rebellion, our insistence on being the lords of our own life, on being our own kings, of doing things our way. And Father, You very rightly had to execute Your judgment against that. Because You are a good and just King, You cannot tolerate rebellion and sin. And yet, as we've even seen in these pages of 2 Samuel this morning, that You have always provided a way for us to be made right. I thank You how in Israel's story we are seeing a picture of all that Christ would do and indeed has done. That He was perfect. He was innocent. Without sin, not a single blemish. And yet He gladly took our place. He stood between us and You, and He suffered Your wrath. But that Father, being fully God, He could then emerge from the grave to not just bring us forgiveness for sins, but bring us into Your new life. Father, I just pray this morning that You would renew and You would water and You would grow our faith and our assurance that Jesus is the King we need. That He is not only our salvation from sin, He is not just our way of getting out of punishment, but the only way for life, a life of meaning, a life of joy, a life of hope. And so by Your Holy Spirit, Father, I pray that You would help us to better understand this morning, each and every one of us, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that, Father, You would then, by Your Holy Spirit, help us to apply that, that You would enable us, You would empower us to live that new life. That as we have been made just, as we have been delivered, that You would now use us, Your church, to be agents of justice and agents of deliverance. Help us to live rightly as citizens of Your kingdom in the midst of this world. That all around us, they would look and see not our good works, not our righteousness, not our obedience, but that they would see Jesus. Use your church. Build your kingdom. Fulfill your promises. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.